Our theme this evening is public prayer, and the whole matter of the form and content of public prayer. As those who are concerned to see our worship governed by the regulative principle of the Word of God, that everything should be regulated by the Word of God, then we know that it is important to see the biblical basis for public prayer and how that public praying should be engaged in. First of all, then, the biblical basis or the biblical warrant for public prayer. The biblical warrant for public prayer. This is not unnecessary, since there are some things that are confined to public worship, like the Lord's Supper, and not admissible in family or private worship. And therefore, it could be conceivable that the reverse could be the case. The fact that we are told to pray is not necessarily a warrant for public congregational prayer. But prayer is warranted both in private and in public. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, we read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers." And then in chapter 12 and verse 12, "And when he had considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying." So public prayer is a biblical ordinance. Also, the distinction between private and public prayer is evident in Matthew chapter 6. In Matthew chapter 6, in verses 5 to 9, we have instruction concerning private prayer. Matthew 6, verse 5. "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are," and so on. Verse 6, "But thou, when thou prayest," that's talking about individual prayer. But then in verse 7, "But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do." And verse 8, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." And then in verse 9, "After this manner therefore pray ye, our Father which art in heaven." So here we have warrant again for corporate or public prayer, and the use made of the Lord's Prayer in the Westminster Standards indicates that they saw it as indicating a warrant for public prayer. So public prayer is an ordinance of God. Secondly, differences between private and public prayer. Differences between private and public prayer. Private prayer is not normally to be made visible to men. That's what verse 5 and 6 of Matthew 6 are saying, isn't it? That we are entered into our closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. Notice the shutting of the door. Not just going in private and then perhaps somebody maybe will see us shutting the door, so that none can see. It is to be private. And this is compared with the Pharisees in verse 5. "When thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." It wasn't the standing that is condemned, since this is a biblical posture in prayer, as Mark 11:25 confirms, but the unnecessary visibility of private prayer. They were conducting private prayer in public. Now, this does not mean avoiding the offense of being seen to pray where the situation requires it. We're so deceitful, aren't we, in our hearts. We either make a show of private prayer, or because it will have the esteem of others, or else we try to make prayer invisible when it will incur the displeasure of others, and it should be visible. Acts 27, verse 35. Acts 27, verse 35 and 36. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God in presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then were they all of good cheer, and they also took some meat. There the Apostle Paul does not conceal his giving of thanks to God, but did so in the presence of them all. So at those appointed times when prayer should be offered, even if it's private prayer, we should not conceal it in order and thus convey the idea that we're behaving like atheists. But private prayer, except in those prescribed times where visibility is required, other private prayer should be private. So we should not conceal the fact of private prayer when it is offensive to others, like in Daniel 6 verse 10, when Daniel did not alter his practice or posture to avoid visibility where it would have been convenient to have prayed invisibly. So there are appointed times of prayer that are to be observed, even private prayer, even if we are visible. But it does mean not engaging in private prayer in a visible manner to gratify pride by others thinking we are pious. And so normally private prayer, except where mandatory, should be kept private. And this concealment cannot apply to leading in public prayer, since by the nature of the case, leading in public prayer must be known of by others. Public prayer cannot be invisible by the very nature of the case. There is to be public prayer. Someone has to lead in public prayer, and therefore it is impossible for public prayer to be other than public. But it does warn of the danger that the same pride which would make private prayer visible can inwardly work when engaging in the unavoidably visible or audible act of public prayer. Then thirdly, who are to lead in public prayer? Who are to lead in public prayer? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And verses 1-8. I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now then, in this passage, the word men and man in verse 1, 4 and 5 is the word anthropos, which is man as opposed to the animals, human beings, mankind. In verse 1, supplications, giving of thanks be made for all men. It's anthropos, that is mankind, all kinds of. It includes men and women. And again in verse 4, who will have all men to be saved. He's talking about all kinds of men, but the word men there is again the word anthropos, meaning man as opposed to the animals. In verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. God and men, it's not a distinctly masculine word, it's mankind. No one doubts that Christ is the mediator of Christian women as well as Christian men. It's men in the sense of both male and female. But when we come to verse 8, it's not anthropos that's used. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. The word there is ana, which is the word that means men as opposed to women. So it's a different word. It's talking about mankind in the earlier verses, but in verse 8 it's the distinctly masculine word ana, not anthropos. Not man as opposed to animals and so on, but men as opposed to women. And that's why in verse 9 there's a contrast. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety and so on. So that it is men who are to lead in prayer. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 5 may at first glance seem to contradict this, but not in fact. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. Whatever the explanation, chapter 14 puts it beyond doubt that the apostle is not advocating women audibly leading in prayer in public worship. In chapter 14 verse 34, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, for they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. The apostle in those verses does not allow women to even ask questions, which is the form of initiative most compatible with submission. He insists on silence. And the context is prophecy. Now if chapter 11 verse 5 permitted women to publicly, audibly lead in prayer, it would permit them to prophesy as well. And yet the context of chapter 14 verse 34 and 35 is prophecy, and it is specifically in connection with prophecy that he says they are to keep silence. He's talking about prophecy before and after those verses. Therefore chapter 11 verse 5 cannot mean that women were to publicly prophesy, and therefore it cannot be a warrant for women audibly leading in prayer. The explanation could be, as Calvin has it, that in chapter 11 the apostle is dealing with the existing practice and correcting one thing, namely the absence of head covering on the part of women, and leaving till chapter 14 the correction of the other matter, namely that the women are to keep silent in church. That is possible because the apostle does do that elsewhere in 1 Corinthians when he's dealing with the matter of meat offered to idols and not eating it if it will offend the conscience of another. He actually gives the, perhaps the, not the impression, but we might think the way he speaks in chapter 8 verse 10 and 11 that he's saying it's alright even to go to the idolatrous feast provided it doesn't offend the conscience of a brother. There he rules out going to the feast and eating the meat offered to idols, even if it's not at the idolatrous feast, if it causes a brother to offend. But then later on in chapter 10 he goes on to show that we shouldn't go to the idolatrous feast anyway, that is in itself sinful, whereas eating the meat offered to idols bought in the marketplace, eating it away from the idolatrous feast, that's only wrong if it causes a brother to offend. And so this is a possible explanation of 1 Corinthians 11 verse 5. An alternative view given by Professor Murray is that the apostle is envisaging only two situations. One, women praying and prophesying with head uncovered, the other women not praying and prophesying and having their heads covered. And that he's saying that what is wrong is the uncovered head and the praying and prophesying. That in order to pray and prophesy in public, the head would have to be uncovered because of the abandonment of the sign of authority, as well as the rejection of that authority displayed in the praying and prophesying, so that the two go together. He's saying it's a shame for women to pray and prophesy and have their heads uncovered, all of a piece, whereas in fact they should have their heads covered and they should not pray or prophesy audibly in the congregation. So public prayer is to be led by men. Ministers have a particular responsibility, though we believe that those churches which restrict public prayer to only ministers appear to be going beyond what Scripture requires. But certainly ministers have a particular responsibility, and that's why the Westminster form of Presbyterian church government gives us one of the things that belongs to the office of the minister: to pray for and with his flock as the mouth of the people unto God, Acts 6:2-4 and 20:36, where preaching and prayer are joined as several parts of the same office. Fourthly, the avoidance of vain repetition in public prayer. The avoidance of vain repetition in public prayer. Matthew chapter 6, back to there again, and verse 7 and 8. But when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knoweth that what things ye have need of before ye ask him. Notice, perseverance in prayer, including public prayer, is not condemned. Ephesians 6:18, pray without ceasing. Therefore, repetition of petition on more than one occasion is not condemned. The Apostle Paul besought the Lord thrice, 2 Corinthians 12:8, for the removal of his thorn in the flesh. Our Lord Jesus Christ repeated his prayer with minor variation in the Garden of Gethsemane. Also, some prayers in Scripture are both long as well as earnest. Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. So what is true of all prayer is true of public prayer, that we are to seek and ask and knock. When we are told to seek and to ask and knock, the tense used is to go on seeking and to go on asking and to go on knocking. And as long as a thing is lawful, we may go on praying and not fainting. God has not yet said no. For example, praying for the conversion of some individual sinner to Christ, as long as that sinner is in this world, and then God has not said no. When death comes, then we must stop our prayer. God may long withhold something, not for his benefit, but for ours, in order that we should focus our attention on him, in order that to prepare us for the receipt of the blessing sought, so that with long prayer, long desiring and persevering prayer, we will appreciate what is given in answer to prayer. But vain repetition is condemned. We are not to try to cajole God into doing what we want, or to impress God, or to earn his favor by the number of times we say something. That's a vain repetition. Prayer does not change things. God changes things through prayer. He is the cause of all true prayer. Psalm 102, verse 16 and 17. He shall regard the prayer of the poor and needy when he appears to build up Zion. Our faith is not in prayer, but in the God who answers prayer and who is the cause of prayer. Prolonged prayer must reflect a delight and confidence in God, not a low, debasing view of God like that of the prophets of Baal whose daughter, if they shouted long enough and loud enough and kept on going, it would somehow constrain their God to answer. But length of public prayer ought to take account of the people's physical and mental capacity as well as our own. We are to remember in public prayer that there's not just ourselves to think of. There is a congregation of people. And we are to remember the lambs of the flock. And it is a question that we should ask. Do we pray longest in public or private? And that question is a very searching one. How we need to be taught to pray. Fifthly, the content of public prayer. The content of public prayer. Negatively, public prayer should not be used as a news bulletin. It should not be used as a news bulletin. If we are going to pray for matters where people need information, it is desirable, if possible, I realize sometimes it's not, to give the information before engaging in prayer rather than working it into the prayer, so that people are receiving news by means of prayer. Sometimes that can't be avoided, but it is a distraction from the offering up of desires unto God, because they're receiving the information and perhaps thinking about the information and the desires. Well, the one leading in prayer has moved on, and there's no time to offer up the desire. So it is desirable, where possible, that the information be given separately from the offering up of prayer concerning that information. Then we must also say that some matters are too private for public prayer. Some matters are too private for public prayer. Some things are appropriate to family and personal prayer, but not to public prayer. A minister or an elder must never break pastoral confidence in public prayer. If there are things that he knows in confidence, he must confine his praying to private prayer. And we might also say that rules concerning gossip and tale-bearing are not suspended because we make an audible prayer of it. Proverbs 11, verse 3. Proverbs 11, verse 3. Of verse 13, sorry. A talebearer revealeth secrets, but he that is of a faithful spirit concealeth the matter. If something would be too private to disclose horizontally, as it were, publicly, then it should not be brought into prayer to God. The rules concerning gossip, talebearing, are not suspended in the ordinance of corporate prayer. I'm sure you can all think of situations where something that should have been kept private has been brought out in public praying, and that is to be avoided. The fact that we are engaging in prayer does not suspend the rules of speech as it governs man-to-man disclosure of information. But positively, well, the obvious example of public prayer is the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, verse 9 to 13. We are to pray with childlike confidence, Our Father, which art in heaven. This is not speaking of the universal fatherhood of God, as the liberals speak of it. Verse 6 defines, but thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father, which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. This is the corporate praying of the children of God, who are also people who pray to their Father in heaven. Prayer is normally addressed to the first person of the Godhead, as here, Father, the Father. And that is a general rule, but not an invariable one. But if you look at John 20, verse 17, Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Here the Lord Jesus makes it clear what he meant by our Father. He's referring to the first person of the Godhead. And so prayer is normally addressed to the first person of the Godhead. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or in chapter 3 verse 14 and 15, which we read, I bow my knees unto the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are exceptions. Stephen at his martyrdom, Acts 7, 59-60, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, 2, with them that in every place call upon the name of Christ Jesus, the Lord. So there are exceptions where the second person of the Godhead is addressed. But to call on one person of the Godhead is to call on all three. Baptism this morning, one name, three persons. Likewise, when we call upon one person, we are calling upon the triune God. Though in addressing the first person of the Godhead, it is not always Father that is used. For example, in Acts 4 and verse 24. Acts 4 and verse 24. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is. And then you'll see that that's the Father they're addressing from verse 27. For of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, and so on. So they are addressing the Father, and they address him as Lord. That word Lord, it's not the word Kyrios, which is normally used of Christ. It's the word despotes, a word which means master, and is here applied to the Father. There is to be reverence. Our Father, which art in heaven. The extreme privilege of access to God in prayer does not mean irreverent familiarity. The God whom we address is the God who sits upon the throne, that majestic being set before us in Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, Come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald, and so on. This awesome God is to be had in reverence of all that are about him. There is a question here. Christ taught his disciples to pray Our Father, and evidently this was in corporate prayer. The point here is that corporate prayer is to be engaged in terms of Christians approaching their God. The reason I mention this is that there is a view sincerely held, but a mistaken view, that because there may be unbelieving visitors present, or because among the congregation who profess the faith there may be false professors, that therefore we are not to engage in prayer in such a manner as a Christian would address his God. Perhaps you haven't come across this view, but this is a view that is held, that we must address God in a manner that creatures address the Creator, but not in a manner that Christians address their God and Father. And so on this view, such expressions as "our Father" are to be excluded. This is a mistake. The presence of unbelievers or false professors among God's people is not to determine the whole content of worship. It is not to determine prayer, as if we cannot pray like Christians in case there's a non-Christian in the congregation. That is wrong. Paul addresses churches as made up of saints. He does that in 2 Corinthians 1 verse 1, and yet at the end of the letter in chapter 13 verse 5 he says, "Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith." In other words, he addresses congregations as saints, as Christian congregations, even though there may be those in the congregation who are not true saints. And so the presence, or the possible presence, of unbelieving hypocrites, visitors, whatever, does not govern the whole content of prayer, so that it ceases to be Christians praying to their Father in heaven. The fact of the possible presence of unbelievers should not prevent us entering fully into the privileges of the children of God in public prayer in the Christian congregation. If this is logically followed through, the result would be that public prayer is reduced to nothing. Prayer is to glorify God. That's the next thing. Prayer is to glorify God. Man's chief end in all of life is to glorify God. And how much so in prayer, and therefore in public prayer. We are not to pray to God as a mere convenience to get what we want. And so the Lord's Prayer goes on, "Hallowed be thy name." Not only the words, but God as revealed. "How excellent, O Lord, is thy name in all the earth. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it is saved." That's not talking about just the words by which God is referred to. It's talking about the whole revelation of what God is like. And to hallow means to sanctify, to set apart, to treat as separate, to think rightly of God as he really is and is revealed to be. "Thy kingdom come." This is not referring to the kingdom of his power, whereby in providence he governs everything, but the kingdom of grace, the advance of the truth of the gospel, so that sinners come into willing subjection to our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit working in them, so that they believe the gospel. And then, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The will we've spoken of here is not God's will of decree, which is always done. "He doeth his will amongst the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" Daniel 4:35. "He worketh all things after the counsel of his own will." Ephesians 1:11. In the sense of what God has decreed will happen, God's will is always done. But it's referring to his preceptive will. That is what God commands men to do. "If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God." John 7:17. "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father in heaven." And so that is a reference to the preceptive will of God. So it's not what God has decreed will happen, which is done on earth as it is in heaven. It's what God commands men to do, which is not done on earth, though it is done in heaven. But through the advance of the gospel, more and more sinners start to obey the preceptive will of God. So this prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," is a prayer for the advance of the truth, the progress in grace of those who are already in the kingdom, and the ingathering of others into the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christians are to pray for the advance of the truth, so that sinners, individuals, families, churches, nations, kings will be brought into submission to our Lord Jesus, willing, hearty submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us this day our daily bread. Only at this point does the prayer turn to our needs. We express dependence on God. We seek provision in order to use our strength for His glory. And we pray not only for our needs, but of all God's people. Give us this day our daily bread, and giving thanks in all things. Give us this day we want everything provided for a long way ahead, but give us this day our daily bread. You can pray for tomorrow's bread tomorrow. Acknowledgement of Christ's lordship over our possessions. When we depend upon Him and say, "Give us this day our daily bread," we acknowledge that we have nothing that we have not received. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Confession of sin is necessary among Christians. You wouldn't think so in today's evangelical scene. You'd think all the Christians were perfect, because you never hear confession of sin. Growth in grace results in an increasing awareness of sin and a sense of the need of saying, "Forgive us our debts." But those who seek forgiveness from God, if they're repenting sinners, they will be forgiving of others. Forgiven men are forgiving men. And so they will be kind one to another, tender hearted, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We're still prone to sin, every one of us. And that's why in public prayer we can express the desire not to sin, and to be delivered from the occasions of sin. Prayer against Satan's activity in temptation. He misrepresents sin and its consequences. "Ye shall be as gods," represents sin as beneficial and justifiable. In public prayer, we should pray against sin and the advance of the kingdom within our own hearts and minds. "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory." Prayer is to be to God. Prayer is for His glory. Even when we're praying for our needs, it is to God's glory that we pray. Our encouragement in prayer is God Himself. "Thine is the kingdom, the power and the glory." Therefore He is able to answer, even exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And prayer is to conform to the kingly rights of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our prayers are heard. Amen. Our public prayers should reflect this. Our public prayers are to be prayers. They are to be addressed to God. "Before Him pour ye out your heart continually. Ye people, place your confidence in Him. God is our refuge high." So may the Lord enable particularly the men of the congregation to pray in a, to lead in prayer, in public prayer, in a manner which glorifies God and which honors our Lord Jesus Christ, and which is the offering up of true desires unto God with thankfulness for all.